Just before we dive into the passage, a couple of things at the outset. I think it's probably the hardest passage that I've had to prepare a sermon on so far. And it's been really quite hard. Not least because you know that you're touching on themes which, you know, are going to possibly open up deep, deep wounds in people's lives. You know, the topic of marriage, divorce, remarriage, singleness, all of which are touched on here in this passage. I know that they're very close to home for many, many people. And but also because, you know, very often you come to a passage and it's abundantly clear, you know, everyone's going to agree on precisely what it means and how to apply it. But here, with this particular passage, there are godly Bible commentators down the ages who have seen differently on certain elements of this passage, a couple of sections in particular. So that's been quite a challenge. However, that's it. Enough about it from the outset. It's just to say that what I don't want is, as we're going through this passage, that if someone in this whole area has stumbled into sin and yet has come to the Lord, maybe years gone past, and that sin has been dealt with and removed, I would hate to give the accuser a foothold, you know, just in terms of those people who have received that forgiveness already, just a kind of precursor to diving into some really sensitive themes. Okay, so because we're looking at a conversation and the thread of the conversation is important, we're not really going to do the usual sort of 3 to 5 memorable points by the end of the passage. We're going to follow the conversation through and see what the Lord is saying through this portion of his word. So let's just begin with verses 1 to 3. When Jesus had finished saying these things, he left Galilee and went into the region of Judea to the other side of the Jordan. Large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. Some Pharisees came to him to test him. They asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?" So straight after seeing Jesus' vast healing power, there's this crowd of people who are with him, and they see evidence that right in front of their eyes, there is God made flesh. Jesus is God. They see him, and these Pharisees, who ought to have responded by just coming humbly, winsomely, in awe to the feet of Jesus, just to listen to him, they come with this sort of spirit of, "We're going to test him." You know, who do they think they are? You know, it's a totally inappropriate way of coming to Jesus. And I trust that no one here this evening has come with a spirit of wanting to test the very Son of God in terms of what's written in his word. But we come across people like this, don't we? And here they are speaking to Jesus. So they give him this test. They ask whether it's okay for a man to divorce his wife on any and every ground. And so it appears that the attitude of that day, which perhaps rings true with our own culture, was that marriage had been reduced to this casual union that was dissolvable at the whim of a husband. So minimizing the awfulness of divorce is always wrong. You know, there are few things that are more painful. It cuts to the very depth of a person's being. And it can be more heart-wrenching for a person to go through divorce, and I don't say this lightly, than through the death of a spouse, because the death of a spouse is, in one sense, clean pain, whereas with divorce, it can be compounded, that pain, by all kinds of the ugliness of sin. And it can be compounded by all kinds of mess that follows on from it, sometimes for decades. sense of moral outrage at having been sinned against. So divorce should never be minimised. Sometimes many years in coming. It's often never fully gotten over in a person's life. You know, the upheaval of life is immeasurable. Sense of failure and guilt, sense of fear can torture souls who go through divorce. And the loneliness of divorce, people talk about it being in a class of its own. So a sense of bleakness about the future can hang over a person's life after they've been through divorce. And that's not to mention anything to do with courtroom misery, a sense of, you know, what effect is this having on my children? How is this going to affect them in years to come? The custodial and financial battles that comes with divorce, awkward and artificial visitation rights being exercised. So the length of the whole tragedy of divorce for decades, it's life-shattering. So the question, in light of all of that, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? It shouldn't even be on our minds. It shouldn't, let alone pass out of our lips, anything that minimises divorce is wrong. And rather, Hebrews 13 is the corrective. Marriage should be honoured by all. Marriage should be honoured by all. So Jesus, in response to this question, totally inappropriate question from the Pharisees, but clearly one that was prevalent in the day, Jesus takes his listeners back to creation to discover a right attitude towards marriage. And this is what he says, verse 4, and it's wonderful, absolutely wonderful. "Haven't you read," he replied, "that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, 'For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh.' So they are no longer two but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate." So just four things just to notice here. Well, firstly, marriage is rooted in God's design in creation. So in the beginning, God chose to make mankind male and female. And that is why marriage exists. It's part of the reason why marriage exists. It's part of his design in creation. Serves an even deeper purpose, we'll find out later on. But secondly, it's exclusively between one man and one woman. We see in verse 5, a man leaves his parents and is united to his wife. And that's going back to Genesis 2:24. You know, when you marry, you enter decisively into a new and phenomenally intimate relationship that takes precedence over all your previous family ties. So it's between one man and one woman. But also, thirdly, it's sexually exclusive. In verse 6, he reminds us that the two will become one flesh. This is the sexual act. It's the most intimate coming together of a man and a woman. And that intimacy is solely and exclusively to be enjoyed by married couples. One man and one woman who've left home to join together in a new family unit, bound more closely in that relationship than any other relationship between two people, any friendships, or any other family ties. And fourthly, and most importantly, in terms of the point that Jesus is making here in this passage, okay, in terms of what he's saying about divorce in response to the Pharisees, marriage is ordained by God and it is permanent. It's ordained by God and it is permanent. Verse 6 again. So even though there are, you know, two people who, you know, a man and a wife who decide to get married, and even though there's a human pastor or priest or whatever who solemnizes that and legalizes that union, all of that is secondary to the main actor in marriage. And that main actor, wonderfully, is God. What God has joined together. Marriages are made in heaven. And therefore, the conclusion Jesus comes to, and here's the thing that the Pharisees were waiting for, let no one separate. So in light of all of that, you know, we just see the sheer inappropriateness of the Pharisees' question. You know, it's another completely inappropriate question. Of course you cannot divorce your wife for any and every reason. Marriage is made in heaven, and it is from God, and it's for God's glory, and therefore, since he made it, no one can put it apart from him. So to those of you who are married here this evening, remember that the ultimate meaning of your marriage is the representation of the covenant-keeping love between Jesus Christ and his church, as we read about in Ephesians. So your marriage is to display that glorious truth that Jesus loves you. He is the husband, you are the bride as the church, and his love is based on a covenant written in blood on the cross of Calvary. His love for you is eternal. Okay, and therefore your marriage is meant to picture, we read in Scripture, this wonderful relationship between God and his people, between Jesus and his church. You know, that's the ultimate reason why your marriage exists. Okay, it's for Jesus, for his glory. That's why your marriage exists. There are other reasons, but that's the main one. And since Christ never, ever abandons and discards his church, you husbands shouldn't divorce your wives. You need to love them until death parts you. Since the Christians never stop being the bride of Christ, you wives shouldn't divorce your husband. You need to love them. The very meaning of marriage, this wonderful portrayal of the whole gospel, what life is all about, written in creation, which is where marriage springs from, is all picturing the love of God for you. And your marriage is to display that truth. What a responsibility, a joyful responsibility upon those of us who are married. So marriage is sacred beyond what you can imagine. And against all the diminished attitudes of marriage that you might come across in conversations with people, in terms of what happens all around us in the world, both at the time of Jesus and in our world today, Jesus' words about marriage are breathtaking. This is the work of God, not man. And it doesn't lie in man's prerogative to break it. Now then, how do the Pharisees respond to this? Well, they're waiting for that, rubbing their little hands together. And so the Pharisees are ready to go at him. Right, why then, they say, this is what they've been waiting for. They anticipated something like this. They weren't really interested in what he was saying. They should have been, but they weren't. He said, why then did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? Right, we got him here. We've got him now. So how does Jesus reply? Moses permitted you to divorce. Didn't command, he permitted you to divorce because your hearts were hard. But it was not this way from the beginning. They weren't expecting that. So in response to the Pharisees' defense of divorce, Jesus makes clear here that there are laws in the Old Testament that are not expressions of God's will in the ideal realm, okay? But they're expressions of the need to manage sin because of our hardness of heart. It's not the way marriage was intended to be. It wasn't a command to go and get divorce, even if a husband found some sort of indecency in his wife, which is Deuteronomy 24, which is what they're quoting from. There's no command there. It was allowed because of the hard-heartedness of these domineering his lordship husbands. So divorce is never commanded. It's been clear from the beginning, but it was permitted and it was regulated. As, incidentally, and you may have come across these passages and sort of been scratching your head about them in the Old Testament, as was polygamy, as were certain kinds of slavery, which were regulated under the Old Testament laws. Those laws were damage limitation for the sake of the victims of hard-hearted people. But that is not the way it was intended to be from the beginning. Now, John Piper puts it like this, and this is wonderful. In essence, Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said you are permitted to divorce, but I say to you, I have come to conquer the hardness of your heart. I've come to die for your sins. I've come to count you as righteous. I've come to show you the drama that marriage was meant to represent in my sacrificial, covenant-keeping love for my sinful bride. I have come to give you the power to stay married or to stay single, so that either way you keep your promises and show what my covenant is like and how sacred is the bond of marriage." So divorce was just a concession for the sake of the victims of hard-hearted, loveless spouses. But a hard-hearted spouse who selfishly makes use of that concession, better beware, because listen to what Jesus says next. He goes on to say, "I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another woman commits adultery." So are there any exceptions? And this is one of the verses, by the way, which many, many Bible commentators have different views on. People who are utterly serious about getting to the bottom of God's word and what it's saying on this whole topic of divorce and remarriage. And there are different views, and there are good reasons given for both. So are there any exceptions? Well, yes, certainly sexual immorality. If you divorce your spouse, but they have indulged in unlawful lust, which is what the Greek word porneia actually means, it's this indulging unlawful lust. And then you marry someone else, because of that behavior from your spouse, you are not guilty of adultery. If you want to know what unlawful lust looks like, you can read about that in Leviticus 18. It's not just adultery with another woman. There could be incest. There was all kinds of sexual perversions, which are detailed there. There are different views, however, on whether or not we can add, for example, desertion to this list of exceptions. And a couple of other things that would be regarded as exceptions. Personally, I've come to the view that Jesus is saying here that there is this one exception. That's my personal view. It's not the view of even the elders in this church. And that's not the official view of the church either, so I need to make that point clear. But I find it difficult to get beyond except for porneia, except for sexual immorality. It seems to me that there's this magnitude attached to that covenant-breaking act of sexual immorality, of adultery, if you like, which is so serious as to be grounds for divorce and remarriage. But as I say, many people have different views on that. So Jesus, this is one thing that everyone agrees on, however, right? And that is that divorce and remarriage of the kind the Pharisees were talking about is veiled adultery. Okay, it betrays the truth that Christ, Christ's love for his church is being pictured in marriage. It betrays the whole purpose of marriage. Jesus never treats his bride in that way. He never forsakes her. He never abandons her. He loves her. He always takes her back when she wanders. He's patient with her. He always cares for her and provides for her every need. Doesn't he just? And wonder of all wonders, he delights in her. Okay, so if you're trusting in him this evening, that is the heart of Jesus towards you. That love that nothing in heaven above or on earth below can separate you from if you are in Christ tonight. If you have believed and trusted in him for the forgiveness of your sins. That is the covenant-keeping love written in blood on the cross that Jesus has for you and will never change. And that is wonderful. That's meant to be pictured in marriage. So anyway, this high view of marriage, this God-given permanent view of marriage, even shocks his disciples. His disciples say to him, if this is the situation between a husband and wife, it's better not to marry, they say. You know, what's going through their minds? What are they thinking? Well, you can see that what they're thinking about is, you know, what if, and this is really where the rubber hits the road, what if marriage becomes tough? What if it hits difficult times? What if those times string out, not in terms of days and weeks, but months and years? What if marriage, for some people, becomes a real pain, painful toil in their lives? What if it becomes like that? They're thinking, well, according to you, Lord, I've got to keep at it. Well, they've understood what he's saying, haven't they? Jesus replies, not everyone can accept this word, but only those to whom it has been given. Now, come on to the next part as well. For there are eunuchs who are born that way, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by others, and there are those who choose to live like eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. The one who can accept this should accept it. Now, what's he saying here? Is he saying, well, you know, if you can't accept it, you're okay to treat divorce and remarriage in a different way? You know, I realise there's different standards of behaviour within the Christian church. You know, maybe it's not for you. No, he's clearly not saying that. That would be to say, if you live like that, then it's okay to commit adultery. Because he's already said that unless it's sexual immorality, divorce and remarriage commits adultery. So it can't mean that. No, what he's saying here is that actually marriage isn't for everyone. And it's a wonderful lifting up of the honourable condition of being not married, being single, remaining single, which the Bible has a lot to say about. So in response to what the disciples are saying, you know, it's better not to marry, Jesus highlights that some people live a single life. Some people are single as a result, he indicates, as was the case that day, of being born a eunuch, someone without the biology to desire a sexual union with another person. Some people have been made eunuchs through castration, resulting in a lack of desire to be married or become one flesh. And we know from reading other passages of the Bible that that was often a common practice back in years gone by. You know, we can all thank the Lord that that's not really the case in our society today. And so there are some people who are eunuchs or live a single life for that reason. But there are others who have chosen to live a single life to the glory of God. They've chosen very deliberately, or perhaps they've just never gotten married in order to serve God and choose to serve God without distraction. Now, the lifting up of singleness is echoed by the Apostle Paul. I'm sure many of you will know the passage that's being referred to. So, for example, in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 8 and 9, this is what Paul says. Now, to the unmarried and the widows, I say, it is good for them to stay unmarried as I do. But if they cannot control themselves, they should marry, for it's better to marry than burn with passion. And then he goes on to say later on, I would like you to be free from concern. An unmarried man is concerned about the Lord's affairs. He's talking about a Christian man, obviously. How he can please the Lord. But a married man is concerned about the affairs of this world, how he can please his wife. I mean, his interests are divided. An unmarried woman or a virgin is concerned about the Lord's affairs. Again, a Christian woman is concerned about the Lord's affairs. Her aim is to be devoted to the Lord in body and spirit. But a married woman, Paul is still speaking here, a married woman is concerned about the affairs of this world, how she can please her husband. So you can see that whilst marriage can be a God-glorifying thing that is part of the design of creation, it's kind of rooted in the way God made us, and pictures this love that the Saviour has for his people. What a wonderful, honourable, no wonder it's to be honoured. Okay, equally, singleness can be to the glory of God as people without distraction serve Jesus, make him known, do what is honouring to their heavenly husband. So just as they're both a gift. So just to finish, really, by way of application, just five things very briefly by way of application. First of all, lovingly and caringly articulate a hatred of divorce and why it is against the will of God, and do all that you biblically can to keep it from happening. Now, compromises on the sacredness and lifelong permanence of marriage, positions that weaken the solidity of the covenant union that is involved in marriage, may feel loving in the short run. There are, and I'm not in any way minimizing, you know, please, please don't think in any way that I'm minimizing the reality of how hard things can be in some people's marriage. I'm not doing that. But the word of God is clear that, you know, preserving that covenant union, honoring marriage, and not in any way minimizing divorce is important. So preserve that solid framework of the marriage covenant, and if we do that, convey those high standards, that may feel tough in the short run, may feel pastorally hard in the short run, but can produce 10,000 blessings over decades in a society and for people. Second thing, and that's the longest one really, second thing, do not enter into marriage lightly. This is for young people in particular. You know, you young people who are here this evening, I implore you to listen to godly older Christians who, whilst you might there be in the throes of rapture and passion and all kinds of feelings that are new to you that may well convince you that, yes, this is the one. Nonetheless, listen to godly older people who may see things that you couldn't possibly see. Listen to godly older Christians before you enter into marriage. It is not to be entered into lightly. And thirdly, let's all come alongside those who are the victims of divorce, those whose spouse has been guilty of marital unfaithfulness. Stand by them as they grieve. Let's help them find a way to joy in the Saviour and fulfilment in Jesus, the Lord of Lords and King of Kings, who can bind up their broken hearts in ways that no one else can. Let's cooperate. Let's help them in that healing process. Let's also implore those who are, and fourthly, let's implore those who have been unfaithful or whose hearts are wandering or who are opening themselves up to temptation. Let's implore them to return and keep those covenant promises, not from a position of judgmentalism there, but for the grace of God, go any of us, but imploring them for the sake of Christ's glory and their own good. And fifthly, finally, for those who have found the teaching of Jesus about the permanence of marriage hard, remember that his grace is sufficient. He will give you, if you belong to him, all that you need to keep those covenant promises. And rest on him day by day by day. And who knows what the future may hold? Who knows? But either way, this passing morning mist of a life, if you are honourable and obedient in this area, you are storing up for yourself a weight of glory that surpasses the afflictions that you might be going through in difficult, difficult circumstances within marriage. You know, Matthew 5, Jesus said, "Blessed are you who, when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven." You know, that without that eternal perspective that one day all marriages are going to come to an end, that one day marriage itself as an institution is going to reach its fulfillment in heaven above, when the marriage between the Lamb of God who took away the sin of the world and his people, the church, reaches its fulfillment and you see him face to face, the one who loves you, the lover of your souls, without that eternal perspective, you know, how can we get through things here below in the meantime that are so hard? But Jesus says, even those who are enduring persecution day after day after day, because of him, rejoice. It's possible in the strength that only God supplies by the power of his Spirit. Now I realize that is just touching. There's so much more that can be said on all of these subjects. And by all means, if there's anything that people want to talk about, then speak to one of the other members of the church who are mature in Christ and get the pastoral care that you need, whatever it might be. But what we're going to do now, and it's very deliberate, is we're going to see a couple of verses from the power of the cross. And the reason for that is because, as I said at the very beginning, there may be some here who have been reminded of things that have happened in the past, sins that have been committed, failures in their lives, in terms of their disobedience. And yet Jesus has already dealt with those things. And it's important that you remember the power of the cross, that what has been paid has been paid. And you know, remember it no more. Jesus, God, doesn't remember it anymore. But for those who have been convicted, who have yet to bring it to Jesus, then you need to come. I implore you to come to Jesus for forgiveness, if that's the case. And that's not, you know, as I said before, there's victims of divorce who haven't anything to plead for forgiveness for. You know, they are genuinely the victims, and I'm not saying that that's true of everyone, but that if there's someone who knows that the Spirit has put a finger on your heart, you need to come to Jesus, and I implore you to come.